This morning, I'm going to ask a little bit more of you than I normally do. This is a dense message. There is a lot here. So I encourage you, do your best to stick with me. I'll do my best to keep you with me. Lots of verses to look at. And this is our third really approach to this passage in Acts 19, 1 through 10. Although for this third message, I'm really going to, because we've already looked at the passage itself a number of times, feel free to have that open for reference, but we won't actually look at that directly really until further on in the message. We'll be spending time in Luke 3 and a number of other passages. This is tying together some very important, very, in some ways, deep, rich, and sometimes seemingly complicated themes here in this very interesting passage in Acts 19. So in the first week, by way of review, we observed that there were 12 men representing the people of God who had to wait. They had to wait for God's timing to be fulfilled in all of his promises, and specifically to bring the promised Holy Spirit. And in many ways, we too are still waiting for other promises to be fulfilled by God. And so our lives are in transition, and we feel it. We, on a daily basis, we are very well aware that we have not arrived in heaven. And it's a struggle. It's hard waiting, that awkward stage before the wedding feast of the Lamb finally happens. It's difficult, but at the same time, it is to be expected. In the second week, last week, we looked at John's baptism. And we looked at John's baptism because a number of times John's baptism is referenced as not enough, not complete, and it's different than Jesus's or the Christian baptism. Are these two baptisms really that different? Was something wrong or deficient with what John the Baptist was doing or what he was teaching? The answer, as is many times the case, yes and no. Depends on how you're looking at it. You can imagine a beautiful, intelligent, one-year-old child. And as wonderful as that child may be, they are not done growing, learning, developing. And you could think there's something wrong with this child, something deficient about them. That would be kind of an awkward thing to say to a mother who has a one-year-old. Your child is deficient. Well, what do you mean? Well, no, in the sense that they are who they're supposed to be. They're 1 year old. But at the same time, you don't want them to stay that way. You're not supposed to. They're supposed to learn and grow and change and come to maturity. A lot of change will happen. They will experience new, profound moments, and their roles will change radically, possibly experiencing marriage, becoming a spouse, becoming a parent. It might be helpful to think of John's baptism as an undeveloped, incomplete, yet version of the baptism that Jesus was to bring. Luke is special in the New Testament. He, like no one else goes into great lengths to show these two in parallel. He does this in the Gospel of Luke, and then he does it in the book of Acts. He places these men and these baptisms in parallel. The Gospel of Luke, he begins by spending the first 170 verses or so going back and forth between their time as infants, family connections, and early ministries, how they got started, John and Jesus, and their baptisms. Then in Acts, Luke speaks about John's baptism on seven different occasions. Three different times, Luke presents their two different baptisms in direct distinction against one another. Why? Why would he do that? The short answer is that he's painting a picture of John's critical role of imaging something or some things through baptism. John paints and communicates just part of this watery illustration, this ceremonial washing. First, let's start with some similarities between the two. All right? So, number one, so our similarities. The first is the most obvious, repentance. So in Luke 3, verse 2, we read, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of Isaiah, the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And in Matthew 3:1, we read, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Those words probably sound familiar to you. John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's another reason why those words should sound familiar to you. Mark 1:14. "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Then, after the earthly ministry of Jesus was over and he had ascended, the Christian message of baptism still symbolized repentance. On the day of Pentecost, we read this about the Apostle Peter in Acts 2:38. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So still, Christian baptism has that element, that image of repentance. In Acts 11, the Gentile Cornelius is described as having being given repentance by God, and so was then given baptism as its sign. Repentance leads to reconciliation, which leads to forgiveness. It's a pretty basic truth, isn't it? It was true then, And it's true now. It's how relationships work. It's how they work. Why? Because true repentance means a change of heart, and so a change of behavior, as is often reinforced and stated. It literally means a turning away. Even God in the Old Testament is described as repenting or relenting, another way to translate it. He was moving towards judgment. Moses prays, for example, for the people of God, and God changes direction. So when we see a baptism, we should remember that that's a part of the gospel process. Repentance, the turning, comes before the forgiveness as a sign of true saving faith. So I think it's easy to forget that baptism is a sign of repentance. It should be something that we should model. We are marked with baptism. The people of God should live that out more and more. Back in Luke 3, in John the Baptist's classic call to be baptized, when we see them coming to him to be baptized, he says from verse 8, "Therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance." Verse 12, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you're authorized to collect." Verse 14, soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations." So it's one of the things that I tried to bring out last Sunday, is that baptism is an appropriate mark of God's people to remind us that we need to live daily lives of repentance. This is a regular pattern. Or maybe you should ask yourself this morning, is repentance a regular part of my life? Do I have a hard time saying I'm sorry to God or to other people? Do I struggle with repentance? You remember when the disciples asked Jesus how to pray, and with so few elements that Jesus included, he made sure to include the part on repentance. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." This is a natural emphasis for relationships. We want this regular kind of process of cleansing ourselves as the people of God. We see glimpses of that off and on throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11:28, we read, "Let a person examine himself and then so eat the bread and drink the cup," related to the Lord's Supper. So examining yourself, making sure your heart is right, a regular part of the Christian life. Matthew 5:23. "Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that you have a brother that has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." So just this idea of either repenting or reevaluating our lives. So, first one being repentance, having that in common. Number two, repentance leads to forgiveness which is pictured in cleansing. So we've already seen that baptismal message already from both John and Jesus. This was their biblical heritage. And there's a natural way that we overlap the spiritual with the physical. Spiritual cleansing, physical cleansing, and how those two relate. From Isaiah 1:16, we read, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil." We see it again in Zechariah 13:1. This is forward-looking. "On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." Let me read that one more time for you. "On that day, there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." We talked about this morning in Sunday school. What is that fountain that cleanses the house of David? David being the king of Israel, so his household being the people of God. The picture of a cleansing fountain indicates the abundance of forgiveness. Ultimately, we find that abundance and forgiveness in Jesus through the Spirit. In Jesus through the Spirit. John, the Apostle John, recognized that and thought that was important enough to mention in his gospel. He writes in John 7:37 through 39, again, something else that came up in our class. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water.'" And then John pauses. He wants to explain what Jesus meant by that. So then he says, "But this Jesus spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were yet to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." So, beyond the similarities of repentance and forgiveness or cleansing, we come to number three. For both John and Jesus, baptism was all about reflecting the internal spiritual truths, regardless of ethnic or any other kinds of personal distinctives. Remember again back to Luke 3, verse 8. John the Baptist is preaching and he says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't start saying to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham." Ethnicity, heritage is irrelevant. Then Luke follows this up with examples immediately of tax gatherers and Roman soldiers coming to John to be baptized into this new group. When we come to Christian baptism, we've already looked at Cornelius, his baptism and Peter's surprise over it. Beyond the example of the Ethiopian eunuch, maybe the most obvious is Jesus's great commission itself, where you read in Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So, to be honest, yes, this is similar to John's message about inclusivity, but Jesus' emphasis is truly global in a way that John's was not. But for both of them, it was about the heart, that internal submission, repentance to God. Colossians 2 is a great passage about this, and it really ties both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant imagery together. Circumcision and baptism, both being about the heart. Colossians 2:11-12. "When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead." So both Old Covenant, New Covenant, these symbols were images of spiritual realities that they were to praise God for, but also to strive to embody. The sinful flesh being cut away, being raised with Christ. Number four, both John and Jesus were calling for a type of restoration and identification of God's true people. And both of them, again, utilized baptism to do this. Again, both were calling for a type of restoration and identification of God's true people. A people ready to accept their Messiah, to repent, submit, and to follow. This restoration was helped by the identification of this religious rite, this visual gospel message. And that meant that there was a visible people, a community. A community that one could identify so that you could gather together. You could connect. You could worship together. You could fellowship together. Support each other. We're not just a bunch of individuals. We need to connect. We need to stand together. And I think we instinctually know this and the importance of these symbols, these symbols of belongings, these rites of passage. Give you a little historical context. I think that this is why these kinds of things were so commonplace in the first century Mediterranean world, the Roman Empire, and really beyond that. You see this over and over again. Because of this, one historian that I read earlier this week, he wrote, "To external observers, an early Christian congregation could have appeared as one such association, or one of these many groups comprising individuals who would meet together, offer worship to a God, to dine together, to provide mutual social and economic support." This is how Pliny the Younger, who was the governor of Bithynia Pontius, he was born in 61 AD, describes Christians in a letter that he wrote to Emperor Trajan. In his letter, Pliny expresses fear that such associations could be socially or politically disruptive as they seek official sanction to their group. So, obviously, that concern related to the Christians was completely unfounded. They were the opposite of being disruptive. So, now, finally, this brings us to kind of a series of questions. Fundamentally, what is different then about what Jesus has brought us? Why does that matter? Again, starting with the 30,000 feet big picture. The big picture is that Jesus brings a new age, a new era, a new epoch. His baptism is still with water, but also the reality of what that water symbolized, which was and is the purifying, washing, and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What's different? John is the first to answer that question directly. Again, Luke 3:16, we read, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but the one who is coming is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And before we get to the Holy Spirit part, let's set the fire part aside for now, because we know that fire is most often a reference to judgment. And Jesus, as the Messiah, because of his rejection, did bring this about, predominantly in 70 AD, when God used the Romans to basically destroy Judaism as they knew it. This was more than just judgment, though, as fire normally is. It's a purifying judgment. It wasn't just random destruction. It wasn't only punitive. It was a purifying judgment. This purifying judgment was used to help usher in the new covenant people of God, a more purified, more clearly sanctified and faithful people than the nation of Israel had been, relying on all the externals. In the very next verse, again, verse 16, ending with, "And he will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire." The very next verse, the very next words, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Just a few verses prior, in verse 9, John, still same sermon, he's preaching to Israel, and he says, "Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Okay, so again, stick with me. I know we're going through a lot of stuff. So we skip ahead. Okay, this is early John the Baptist ministry. We move forward into the book of Acts, when we see the outpouring of the Spirit being described, the fire language disappears. Because the baptism with fire is still decades away. Jesus, after his resurrection, before his ascension, says in Acts 1, 4 through 5, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father had promised." Wait for what the Father had promised. "Which you had heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." No fire language. He's referencing specifically the day of Pentecost. Then, much later in Acts 11 now, 15 through 16, when Peter spoke to the believing Gentiles who were experiencing this Spirit baptism, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptizes with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" This was a new messianic age, sweeping out over the world. Not to get lost in the details. Remember, this is all supposed to help us to make sense of a few verses in Acts 19. In Acts 19, verse 1, Paul came to the Gentile city of Ephesus, and he finds 12 men who had followed John. Verse 2, quote, "And he said to them, 'Did you not receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.'" Or another translation could be, "We've not even heard that the Holy Spirit had been given or come." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying." There was about 12 men in all. It was like what happened on the day of Pentecost. And it was like what happened there at Pentecost was some spiritual nuclear bomb and its powerful energy waves were then sweeping outward, purifying and empowering wherever it rippled. These days were a long time coming. Finally, finally, Israel, the house of David, the chosen people, the people of God, were receiving the purifying and empowering blessings of the new covenant and its sign. They've been longing for this. They've been longing for these days. Jeremiah chapter 31, one of the most famous and complete prophecies about this new covenant age, quoted by numerous New Testament authors. Jeremiah 31, verse 33 and following, we read, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That passage is quoted in full by the author of Hebrews in chapter 10, applying it to us, the church. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:27, As for you, the anointing of the Holy Spirit you received from God remains in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you, but he, as his anointing, teaches you about all things, and has that anointing, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, so remain in him. So the reality and then the encouragement to embody that, to remain in him. This anointing, is that interesting? That using those terms interchangeably, the anointing of the Holy Spirit with the baptism, anointing, the outpouring of the Spirit, the coming down. Ezekiel 36, we read this earlier in the absolution, the assurance of pardon earlier in the service. Again, this looking forward to this baptism, this cleansing. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. So what does this mean for us? Well, God has given us the perfect example of what this means for us. Big surprise, Jesus. He is an example who underwent John's baptism, but then modeled its fulfillment in what Christian baptism pictures and embodies. One more time, back to Luke 3. Luke 3:21. Jesus as the example of fulfilling John's baptism and then imaging his own that he brings to the church. When all the people were being baptized by John, Jesus was baptized also. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in the bodily form of a dove. And a voice came down from heaven, You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son of Joseph, the son of, and the genealogies continues. As soon as the genealogy is over, the very next words are this: Jesus, now, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. So, he goes through John's baptism. The Spirit comes down upon him. And the next thing that happens after his anointing, his baptism, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. The picture and the reality. Here we get two pictures of the same thing. Number one, water baptism with the visual picture of the dove descending on Jesus. And number two, the actual description of it being lived out. Jesus being filled and living in the Spirit, following his baptism, his anointing. That's Christian baptism. The water and the baptism of the Spirit. The being filled and then empowered and directed by the Spirit for all our different ministries in the church. How do I know? Here's just one reason. In our passage, Acts 19, this is fascinating to me. In our passage here in Acts 19, Paul lays his hands on these 12 men, this new body of believers. They are then anointed by the Spirit for ministry. That was common practice in their heritage, the Old Covenant Scriptures. The laying on of the hands and the anointing of individuals for ministry. Which ministries? Let's start with prophets. Prophets were anointed before their ministry. Then we read in Joel 2:28, and it came about after this that I will, again, this is looking forward to this new covenant baptism. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Prophecy, dreams, visions were all three centralized in that role of prophets. Getting messages from God and communicating that truth to the people of God and the entire world. If you think about Nineveh by Jonah, how does that help us with Acts 19? In verse 6, we read, "And then Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in tongues and prophesying." There were about 12 men in all. Why tongues and prophecy? They were both roles of the prophets, the anointed prophets. Number two, moving beyond prophets, priests. Priests were anointed to ministry. The priests were ceremonial, holy, or pure, and so they had access to God in a special way in the temple and would go to God on the behalf of others. This is a role that we share now, today. The veil protecting the presence of God from the Holy of Holies is torn in two. In 1 Peter 2, verse 5, "You yourselves are like living stones. You're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness." The idea is that we are all a part of that priesthood. We are anointed to that ministry. Number three, if you haven't guessed it already, kings. Kings, they were anointed to ministry. Clearly, I'm running out of time here, so I'll simply reference the repeated themes of the New Testament that we are reigning with Christ in the kingdom of God. Again, because of time, just one simple example. 1 Corinthians 6:2. Paul is chastising the Corinthians, and he says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels, how much more than matters pertaining to this life?" You could spend an entire series talking about how Christ and through Christ, we fulfill those offices, those roles of prophet, priest, and king. That anointing, that baptism, that empowerment through the Spirit. And so, in conclusion, we are empowered for ministry. We have experienced as believers that transformative empowering. We see, again, that life of Jesus that we seek to emulate. Him being led around through the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. It's easy to just look at the perfect Jesus and become discouraged. But he wasn't the only one who lived by the Spirit. And it's very clear how we stay connected to him and his power through simple things, through prayer, through the word, through fellowship, through other Christians, worship. It's all those fundamental things. He is our life. And he is our empowerment. So we seek to live that out, this imagery of repentance leading to forgiveness and the celebration, that true celebration that we live in privileged times and that being filled with the very Spirit of God. Please join me in prayer.